Well, welcome to another edition of American Christian.
Here we are again.
Here with Dr. David Nichols, the founder of Heart of the Father Ministries.
To boldly go where no man has gone before.
Man, we are, well, I think we're bold today.
Father, we just come to you today in the name of Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
We invite your Holy Spirit to come in here and give us clarity.
Yes.
And give us the ability to communicate truth and with love.
Thank you.
To these hearers that are hearing us
Thank
today.
You, Lord. Bless.
In Jesus' name, amen.
And amen. Well, today we're going to talk the mashup. How did Antichrist get so big? If you've missed the first two episodes to season three, the first one is what does the word Antichrist mean? Where is it found? And then where does it come from? So we've kind of peeled back the curtain, so to speak, on this thing, and we're going to pull it back even farther.
Right. So today, here's how we dive in. We have a little book here in our hands called The Omen.
Oh.
I don't know if any of you saw the movie or read the book, but we're going to read a few excerpts out of here because this book and movie really is the Hollywood version.
Yeah, come on.
Of a future, terrifying, awful figure that's supposed to put fear into the hearts of everybody, even Christians.
Especially Christians. Because it's part of the Antichrist spirit.
Right, because, I mean, why would unbelievers care about this? They don't even believe in this stuff, right?
Yeah, but it's good and scary. People like it's scary.
It's a scary movie. It is. So let me read from the very first page of the book.
Yeah.
Kind of like the dedication. The Omen. To the Honorable Robert Thorne, next Ambassador of the United States to the Court of St. James in London, and his wife Catherine, the gift of a son, Damien, heir to the Thorne millions, a beautiful child of a beautiful family, until dark doubts and sudden violent death begin to chip away at their ordered world. Who is Damien?
Oh, boy.
So then, of course, you start reading the book. I will just jump in on page 58. maybe 59. Okay. Just want to read a little here from the book, The Omen. This is, he's in his office, and this Father Tasson, a Roman Catholic priest desires a meeting with him. So he grudgingly grants it. This is Ambassador Thorne, a man of great influence and great authority. So it says, the door swung open, and in the massive archway stood a diminutive man. He was a priest. His robes were disheveled, his manner tense. His sense of urgency felt by all in the room. The aides exchanged an uneasy glance, uncertain whether it was safe to leave the room. Would it be all right, asked the priest in a thick Italian accent, to speak with you alone? It's about a hospital, asked Thorne. See. After a moment, Thorne nodded and his aides moved hesitantly from the room. When they were gone, the priest closed the doors behind them. Then he turned, his expression filled with pain. Yes, Thorne asked apprehensively. We have not much time.
What?
You must listen to what I say. The priest refused to move, remaining with his back touching the door. And what is that? You must accept Christ as your Savior. You must accept him now. And there passed a moment of silence, Thorne at a loss for words. Please, Signor. Excuse me, interrupted Thorne. Did I understand you to have a matter of urgent personal business? You must take communion. You must drink the blood of Christ and eat his flesh. And, of course, that's the doctrine, the Catholic doctrine of,
right.
Holy Communion.
Right.
For only if he is within you can you defeat the child of the devil. The atmosphere in the room burned with tension. Thorne's hand reached for the intercom. "He's killed once," whispered the priest, "and he'll kill again. He'll kill until everything that's yours is his." "If you'll just wait outside," Thorne said. The priest had begun to approach now, his voice rising in intensity. "Only through Christ can you fight him," he entreated. "Accept the Lord Jesus. Drink of his blood." Thorne's hand found the intercom button and pushed. "I've locked the door, Mr. Thorne," said the priest. Thorne stiffened, frightened now by the priest's tone. "Yes?" asked the secretary's voice through the intercom. "Send for a security guard," replied Thorne. "What's that, sir?" "I beg you now, Senor," pleaded the priest, "listen to what I say." "Sir?" repeated the secretary. "I was at the hospital, Mr. Thorne," said the priest, "the night your son was born." Thorne was jolted, riveted in place. "I was a midwife," the priest said in a faltering voice. "I witnessed the birth." The secretary's voice came again, this time edged with concern. "Mr. Thorne," she said, "I'm sorry, I didn't hear you." "Nothing," responded Thorne, "just stand by." He released the button, gazing fearfully back at the priest. "I beg you," said Tesson, choking back tears. "What do you want?" "I want to save you, Mr. Thorne, so Christ will forgive me." "What do you know about my son?" "Everything." "What do you know?" demanded Thorne. The priest was trembling now, his voice thick with emotion. "I saw its mother," he replied. "You saw my wife?" "I saw its mother." "You're referring to my wife?" "Its mother, Mr. Thorne." Thorne's face hardened and he gazed back evenly at the priest. "Is this blackmail?" he asked quietly. "No, sir." "Then what do you want?" "To tell you, sir." "To tell me what?" "Its mother, sir." "Go on. What about her?" "Its mother, sir, was a jackal."
Oh, no.
Pete's providing the music.
A little bit.
Background in the movie script. A sob escaped the priest's throat. "He was born of a jackal. I saw it myself."
Oh, boy.
There you go.
Wow.
Wow.
Okay.
An intense part of that movie.
Yeah. Yeah. And you found that in the book, which is peculiar. Like, ugh. Little tiny little book. It's, what is this, little 6x4 book?
Yeah, and then, of course, you know, as the plot unfolds, there's a point at which they discover the 666, which is tattooed into his scalp.
Oh!
And they have to figure out what that means, because they don't know about Revelation 13. And sad to say, Pete, this book, this production and movie of production of Hollywood,
yeah,
is pretty close to what a lot of evangelical Christians believe about Antichrist.
Well, especially the boomers, for sure. Right?
Yeah.
Because, like,
right.
My parents were like, "You're not going to go watch that." "Oh, well, the kids are going." "No, you're not."
"Oh, the homies?"
"Yeah, you're not going." Oh, I was like, okay.
Okay.
So the book was written in 76. When does the movie probably comes out around in that area? So I'm 16. Like, I mean, come on.
Right.
But here, inside the book, "Let he who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. And they quote that it comes from the book of Revelations, plural.
Plural.
Yeah, you can't even get that part right. Like, wow. Are you just in a big hurry?
Well, you got to get it out. It's a movie. You
it's
know?
A movie. We got to steer the masses.
Ooh.
Steering the masses.
All right, so our question is,
yeah,
how does this simple term Antichrist coming off of 1st and 2nd John become so big that it is an end time world ruler who has supreme power, who throws everybody into terror and rips things up and tears and kills people and dominates nations, even the United States, the greatest, most powerful nation in the world, comes under this beast.
I think we dropped a couple of points over the last 3 months, but anyway.
Right. Yeah, we did. So let's start there where you just mentioned, Pete, in Revelation 13, because what has to happen,
and this is
what we're going to communicate to you today, you have to drag into the term Antichrist several other passages of Scripture that don't use the term, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're not talking about it, but we find it curious.
It is.
Especially with this first one, because the Apostle John is the guy who wrote 1st and 2nd John that we just mined out the term Antichrist, but he also wrote the book of Revelation.
Right. And we talked about that yesterday.
So if this is the Antichrist in Revelation 13, why doesn't he use that term?
There you go.
It's an important point to start. So let's go to Revelation 13 and spend a few minutes there. Okay, and we'll probably come back with a more serious coverage of this later on in the series here. But let's jump down to verse 11.
Oh, I thought you were going to go to 4.
Well, we could.
Who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him?
Yeah, okay.
Anyway.
All right.
No, but go ahead.
Yeah, the beast. So this is the beast. Let's start with verse 1. I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. All the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon. All right, so who's the dragon, Pete?
He was. I will guess Satan.
It's Satan.
Okay, there we go.
It is Satan. Okay.
All right.
So, listener, just so you get the idea, in this highly symbolic book called the Book of Revelation, John is seeing, of course, in the vision very pictorially, but he is seeing real things as they are, both on the earth and in the spirit.
Right.
Okay, so he sees a dragon, which represents Satan. All the world follows the beast. They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So by bringing yourself into under the authority of the beast, you worship the dragon, Satan, who is the power behind him.
Sure.
Saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? He was given a mouth speaking great things, blasphemies, given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And he was granted to make war with the saints and overcome them. The authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, how does that happen? Except the chapter goes on to tell it. So, first of all, before we leap from the first century world when this was written to the 21st century world that we live in, just in one big jump.
That's a big jump. It's like a 2,000-year jump. A 2,000-year jump.
Right.
Right. Woofta.
Here we are.
Okay.
Okay. So, and with no reference to anything in between.
Okay.
Because we are so important, because we are alive now. We are the people that have to have every fulfillment of every word of, quote unquote,
of every prophecy.
Bible
of every
prophecy.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And we're Westerners.
And we're Americans. Right?
Right.
Okay, a beast rising up out of the sea having seven heads and ten horns. Remember, this book of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia. Remember, Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, all those guys.
Right.
They are the ones to whom this needed to make sense. Blessed is he who reads, singular, and those who hear, plural, Revelation chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't get your own copy when you went to church on Sunday at Ephesus. Okay.
Right.
There was one copy there that the pastor or the elder read, and the whole congregation listened. There's this thing from John, the apostle, on the prison isle of Patmos.
Yeah, let's read this.
Everybody's like, whoa.
Wow.
And he reads it, and everybody hears it.
Okay.
It's a little different than now. Where now you would get it on your phone, of course, but they didn't have phones.
And we have how many American translations of the word?
Right.
Okay.
All right. So what I'm saying is the seven heads and the ten horns would have meant something to the people that lived then. And what it would have meant was whatever this beast is, he's coming up out of the Roman Empire.
Okay.
That they all live in.
Right.
All the inhabitants of the earth. That's just a common way of referring to the global power of that day, which was Rome.
So doesn't Josephus have an insight into these things? Or isn't there like extra biblical, historical, like, hey, you know, John said these things and he was referring to this guy, these leaders, these powers, this... Or is it just, people just, you know, it would be like, I don't know, you know, when people say get the jab today.
Yeah.
Now that might not mean anything to anybody 2,000 years from today.
Right.
But we all know what the jab means.
Right. If you're meaning like authors that wrote at this time, did they speak in this kind of language too? Is that what you mean?
Kind of like that.
Yeah.
But just in the reference of, oh yeah. Beast, yeah, that
yeah, he means seven heads and ten horns,
yeah, but
yeah,
but your point is that this was something that John wrote to this group of people to get an understanding of something, and we're translating it 2,000 years later to mean something today.
That's right.
And we're trying to...
And we're trying to be responsible.
And not go there right now.
Not necessarily be controlled by Hollywood.
Thank you.
Oh.
That's really good. Okay. It'll clean your sack of rocks up a little bit.
So anyway, okay, so that's the first beast.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
Then in verse 11, you get to the second beast. Coming up out of the earth, he had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon, exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence, caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he is granted to do, in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who is wounded by the sword and live. He's granted power to breathe, to give breath to the image of the beast. The image should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Causes all, both small and great. First, let's just stop there. Real quickly, what would this have meant to the average guy sitting in, you know, First Church of Ephesus in 69 AD?
Which part? Say. What do you mean? The beast?
This part we read so far. The first beast and the second beast. And he would, what this average guy sitting in the church on a chair there would know,
yeah,
is... Across the Roman Empire,
yeah,
there are many, many different kinds of worship temples. Certainly, the most famous one is in Jerusalem, the Temple of the Lord God. Everybody knew about the Temple of the Jews and the history of the Jews,
okay,
and so forth. You know, I mean, by and large, people knew about that.
Okay.
But every city of any size whatsoever had a temple, probably more than one. You could worship Aphrodite. You could worship Zeus. You could worship Hermes. You could, all these different gods and goddesses. You had the Mithraites. They had their deal. That was a cool place to worship. You know how you worship Mithra?
No.
They had this little hole in the ground.
Yeah.
And then they had a bull all tied up. And then the bull was supported up above, and the worshipers went down in the hole under the bull, and then they started sticking swords and spears in the bull so the blood of the bull would come down on the worshipers.
Dr. Nichols.
I'm telling you.
Some people are having breakfast right now.
I'm just giving you some history.
Right.
All right, so you got these different weird worship temples. Well, what happened during the reign of... It probably started with the Roman emperor, who indeed did attempt to have a statue made of himself and put into the temple in Jerusalem, which was Caligula.
Right. Tell a little bit of that, don't you think, or no?
Yeah. This is in Josephus. That's where we get it from.
Okay.
Okay. So Caligula one day says, hey... He was clinically insane.
Right. He's a whack job.
He's just totally
inbred.
But he's in charge of the whole world of that day.
Great. Sounds familiar.
That sounds familiar to anybody. Yeah. Anyway, we're moving on. So Caligula wakes up one day, says, you know, these Jews have this temple over there. You know, we got all these other temples, but, well, this Jew's temple is always such a big deal to people, you know, especially to them. But, I mean, even other people are like, whoa, you better not mess with the Jew's temple, you know.
Right.
So he says, what if I had a statue of me made and my guys took it down there and installed it in the temple? And every time the Jews went to worship, they'd worship their God, of course, but they'd also be worshiping me. Whoa!
And they would constantly see me.
What a concept.
What does that sound like today? But anyway, go ahead.
Anyway, all right. So Caligula writes a letter to Petronius, his guy.
Right.
Who is he's actually the successor of Pilate, who allowed Jesus to be condemned.
It's a cool name. I like it. Petronius.
Petronius, yeah. So he's in Pilate's place. No, Pilate's gone.
Yeah.
Petronius is here. He says, hey, Petronius, in the letter, he says, hey, get this statue made of me and, you know, make it nice, you know, and have some of the boys, which, of course, is Roman soldiers, Roman mm-hmm. legions, march down to Jerusalem with it and put mm-hmm. it in their temple. And Petronius is like, oh, boy, because he's in charge over there.
Right.
He knows what happened with Pilate and Jesus. I'm
right.
sure he does. It's
right.
This is just maybe 20 years after that right now we're talking about, right?
Right.
So he's like, oh, boy. So he starts doing it. He starts getting the statue made. I believe it was in Caesarea Philippi. Gets his artisans and people. And the Jews down in Jerusalem hear about it. And so they send a delegation up to meet with Petronius, and they say to him, look, we know you have us militarily conquered, you know, and in the absolute sense, you can do what you want. But we're telling you, if you bring that statue down here and put it in the temple, there's going to be war. We know we'll lose, but you'll lose thousands of people, and so will we. So please reconsider.
Right.
They did that like two or three times. And Petronius at first was, hey, we're the Roman power. You know, who do you mm-hmm. people think you are? We're in charge here. But the last time they came, hundreds of them came. And they requested this audience with Petronius. And he had them surrounded by his soldiers because mm-hmm. he didn't know what they were going to do.
Mm.
And when he wouldn't listen to them, as one man, they all laid down on the ground and pulled their cloaks away from their necks.
Come on.
As this is all described in Josephus.
Yeah.
This isn't in the Bible, folks, okay?
Right.
All right. And they're laying there with their head on the ground, with their neck wide open, as if to say, all right, if you're going to put that thing in there, you might as well just cut my head off right now. And the soldiers are looking, and Petronius is looking. He goes, dude, these people are serious. And that's when he said, all right, let him go. And he wrote the letter back to Caligula saying, hey, I don't think we should do this.
Oh.
And that's when Caligula said, okay, it's time for you to commit suicide.
Oh.
Because, that, I mean, that's how you know, handle interior relationships in the Roman Empire. You know?
That's how the Clintons do it. Well, no, I'm kidding. No.
Anyway, yeah, no, some things never change. Anyway, and then, of course, the way the story goes forward is the Praetorian Guard conspire with the Senate to take Caligula out,
mm-hmm.
and they assassinate him and right. put in a new emperor. And then the question is the news of that going to get back to Syria and Judea, where Petronius is in charge, before the letter gets there and he has to commit suicide? And fortunately it does. The news gets back first. Caligula's dead and we got a new guy. Petronius is like, whew.
Okay, disregard that letter.
Right.
If it even comes.
All right. So that's a little historical background there for the whole Rome, emperor, so forth and so on. Now, fast forward from that about, 10 years, 15 years, you get into a different new emperor, a lovely man named Nero.
Oh.
Everybody remember Nero?
We do.
We do.
Yeah.
And so that there's where we come to...
But we're talking right now just to... Now we're talking about what the people that read this letter that John wrote, right. what they are or could be thinking about when we start talking about the beast that's killed, and there's a new beast, and there's all these things right. that are coming up, right?
And they're thinking Ambassador Thorne and his son and his wife. Well, not his wife, a jackal.
Yeesh,
no, they're not thinking
no.
that.
No, okay. no.
All right. So here we go in the last verses of chapter 13. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, as free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. It is a human number. His number is 666.
Okay. Now, why did you emphasize man there and like that?
Now, of all the stuff that is found in the Bible,
okay,
human minds and Satan himself have had more heyday with this, I think, than any other thing there is.
Wow. Okay.
666.
Yeah.
Sinister. I mean, there's rock bands, aren't they? They have it tattooed on their foreheads and stuff.
There's all kinds of crazy stuff.
Oh, wow. Well, we're not going to unpack 666
no.
totally here today. We don't have time, but we will in a later podcast. We'll unpack that for you.
Wow,
let it just suffice to say today that
mm-hmm.
what John was telling those people who lived in Ephesus and Thyatira and Smyrna and all those other towns was, this is Nero.
Okay.
So,
yeah.
Our mashup.
Yeah.
We take the term Antichrist, import it into a place where John the author doesn't put it, but we want it there because we want to know some things.
Oh.
Okay. Right?
Okay. Yeah.
And we say, okay, Antichrist equals beast.
Right.
All right. Now, in the realm of possibilities, that could be.
But we do it. I showed you an example today. I'm not going to reveal my source because okay. I love this, my source.
Okay.
But it's true.
It's true. Now, here's another thing. Since we're talking mashup, we'll just cover this one quickly.
Yeah.
It would be the little horn in the book of Daniel.
Okay.
So let's just...
You want to go there?
Yeah, let's go quickly back to the book of Daniel.
All right.
Remember, our question is, how did Antichrist get so big?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
All right, the book of Daniel. And for example, in chapter 7, once again, we have beasts and a beast. Daniel saw four great beasts coming up. In fact, Daniel's beasts cover history from his time, 6th century BC, starting with the Babylonian kingdom to the Medo-Persian kingdom to the Greek kingdom to the Romans. Okay? And there's a number of different ways that the visions depict this to Daniel in the book, the visions that are given to him by God, by angels, and so forth.
Right. All right. Okay, okay.
So the one we want to focus on, though, is, okay, so he has four great beasts in chapter 7. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. Four great beasts came up from sea, verse 3, each different from each other. One was like a lion. Another beast, verse 5, was like a bear, raised up, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, said, "Arise, devour much flesh." Realize that these beasts are empires and rulers, okay?
Okay.
All right, then there's a leopard beast and four heads. That, historically speaking, is Alexander the Great with the great Greek Empire that ruled over the whole known world.
Okay.
And then it split into four at Alexander's unfortunate, very young death at the age of 33. He died of a broken heart because there were no more worlds to conquer, remember? Remember your ancient history?
I don't.
Oh,
but yeah,
okay.
Thank you.
Well, that's a kind of a popular thing.
Yeah.
He actually drank 18 bottles of wine and just kind of drank himself to death. But anyway.
Oh, my word.
Yeah. Anyway, so his kingdom became four kingdoms. And that's where Daniel really plugs in prophetically. Now, bear in mind, Daniel is prophesying hundreds of years into the future from his standpoint.
Right. Hundreds of years.
Hundreds of years.
Not thousands of years.
No, hundreds. If we had someone in 2023 that was prophesying stuff that was going to take 350 years to happen from today, what would we think?
You're crazy.
We'd think, really?
Wouldn't you? I mean, really, you would. Look, there are people that are saying stuff even today. And we realize, and we go, who would ever know, right?
But Daniel nailed it by the Holy Spirit, of course, with pinpoint accuracy. But we have to handle it carefully. So we get a horn and a little horn. And this is how Antichrist gets so big. So people go, well, we got Antichrist, it's a beast.
Here we go.
Now we got beasts here in Daniel. Let's pull that all back 6 centuries back to the book of Daniel.
Wow.
Wow, there's a little horn. That must be the Antichrist. Well, Daniel doesn't use the term Antichrist. And here's really how it gets so big. Because you start in chapter 7, verse 11, I watched because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged. And then you have the coming of the Son of Man. Hallelujah.
Come on.
The second coming already in the book of Daniel, 6 centuries in advance. He's prophesying it. Watching in a night vision, one coming with the clouds of heaven, all right? But we'll talk more about that later. But again, here, as you go through chapter 7, you got this little horn, and you're wondering, whoa, who is this guy? And then you get into chapter 8, and again, he recapitulates back to the kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, you know, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then eventually the Romans. And so, again, you come to the little horn in verse 9 in Daniel chapter 8.
Mm-hmm.
Which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. This is what happens with these four heads that come out of Alexander the Great. Two of them are the kingdom of the Seleucids and the kingdom of the Ptolemies. Seleucids are based in Syria. Ptolemies are based in Egypt.
All right.
And for a period of somewhere around 200 plus years, they war against each other. Because now there's no big global power controlling everything. Alexander's dead, the Greek Empire's coming in.
It
actually split into four parts. And the Romans aren't yet the global power. They're going to be in a while, but they're not yet. They're big, but they're not. They don't have everything yet. So in the vacuum of that, you've got all this. And the little horn, and then it leads into the king of the north and the king of the south, which come up in, let's see here. Let's jump over to, that's all in chapter 11 of Daniel.
Wow, okay.
Okay, three mark again. He recapitulates Five. Backwards. Now, first year of Darius the Mede. And so now he's in the Medo-Persian kingdom. Daniel historically is, and he's prophesying into the Greek kingdom and right past it into these four heads. Daniel gives detail in this chapter 11. It is some of the most detailed prophesying in all of the Bible.
Wow.
From three centuries earlier, he's telling things that you can read. I've done it. I've read it in history books of the period where these kings enter into these treaties. They give their daughter to this guy to be, you know, his son's wife and back and forth. And this history unfolds for somewhere around 200, 250 years. The king of the north is whoever is reigning the Seleucid Empire based in Syria. The king of the south is whoever is reigning in the Ptolemaic kingdom based in Egypt, and they're constantly fighting against each other. And guess what land is right in the middle of all of that?
Yeah.
You get one guess.
Israel's
you
land.
You got it.
Yeah, thank you. And you guys probably got it too.
Okay.
Yeah. Right in the middle. Okay.
So, and one particular wretched cuss of the Seleucid kings, Antiochus Epiphanes, in 167 BC, stops off. He's thwarted by the Romans down in Egypt because he's just about to move in for the kill against the Ptolemaic kingdom, and the Romans show up of all things with a huge navy. And soldiers and everything else. And the Roman commander steps out, and the kings meet. The Roman commander meets the king face to face. He says, "Hey, dude, you're going to stop right here." He takes his sword, draws a line in the sand, like boys on the playground. You cross that, you're toast. And then he points his sword out to the hundreds of Roman ships out in the bay out there, filled with Roman soldiers with weapons and armor and everything. And Antiochus Epiphanes goes, he is the little horn. He's one of them. He is the king of the north, okay? He in that generation, he is. And yes, he desecrates the temple. So he's so mad, he's, all right, we're turning around, command, you know, retreat, we're not fighting these guys, they'll destroy us, you know. And he, right in his path, getting back home, is Jerusalem and the temple. He's torqued off completely.
Yeah.
So he desecrates the temple, offers a pig on the temple, which is an absolute abomination to the Jews. And for 3.5 years...
Come, Doc, what?! Doctor, you're starting to unravel some fabric now.
3.5 years.
Yeah.
The temple is in that desecrated condition. Gets rededicated on a festival that becomes Yom Kippur.
Oh.
The Day of Atonement, the Day of Purification, yeah. When the altar gets re-sanctified.
Which was established in Esther's day.
The original one,
yeah.
Right. Now this one comes back.
Wow, look at that. Look at that.
And he has to sit up there and stew in his juices because these Romans are getting more powerful, and the next century they're going to come in and take it all.
Mm.
The whole Middle East, including Syria, including Israel, including Egypt, everything.
Okay, so, and what I think I'm hearing you say are telling us, look, these kings of the north and kings of the south, we've dragged those guys
into
2,000 years into Antichrist. Coming out of whatever, is he coming out of Russia? Is he coming out of...
And multiple generations of them.
Multiple?
200 years. I mean, how many? That's what, 4 or 5 generations?
Easy,
of
yeah.
Kings of the North.
Oh, my.
No wonder he looks big.
Wow.
He's
going to
do this. And Daniel was right on. Daniel didn't miss it. Daniel, you read the history books. It's all in there.
Yeah.
History of the Seleucid Empire. In the history of the Ptolemaic Empire.
See, I'm just going to believe you.
It's all...
You're credible to me.
I've read it.
Yeah.
Okay?
Right.
And this is how Antichrist gets so big.
Okay. So, as we...
Mash up, right?
We're mashing up now.
Now, who is the guy who does this?
Here we go.
And this is how we're going to end today.
Okay.
Tell your neighbor, we're almost done.
He's going to close.
What does that mean?
Nothing.
Nothing. No, so you got John, he writes a book of Revelation, he writes the epistles, we've talked about that, no Antichrist word mentioned in Revelation,
right.
But it is mentioned in the two epistles.
Right.
So we march out into what do people do with this in the immediate generations that follow. So you got Polycarp, who is the guy who's the disciple of John.
Right.
Carries the whole John thing into the second century, right?
Right.
Great man, great disciple of Christ, burned at the stake. I mean, a martyr, the whole, righteous Christian
oh,
guy.
Oh, my
Highly
Lord.
Respected.
Gave his life.
In Christian history, yes. All we get from him is one quotation of 2 John 7. Where he just pretty much, as far as Antichrist goes,
yeah.
He just says, here's what the Great One said. And we are, we covered that last time. So then you go on to the disciples of Polycarp.
Right.
Which would bring us to a certain individual named Irenaeus.
Irenaeus.
And Irenaeus is the guy.
And we're at what AD now? We're in what, 300 AD now?
No, we're 180 to about 240. So the end of the second century going into the third century. Irenaeus writes, some large treatises, and one of them is on the Antichrist. And he is the guy who drags in, as far as can be known from historical sources at least, he is the guy that drags in the little horn from Daniel, the king of the north, and especially the beast from Revelation. This is all one guy, and he is future, and he will come, and he was a futurist. But none of this happens until, let's say, for example, if John died in what, 95 AD, 100 AD,
okay.
He was the oldest of the original apostles,
right?
Because he was the not oldest. He lasted the longest because he was the youngest when Jesus called him. Okay, he probably was a late teenager, early 20s when Jesus called him.
Wow.
The other guys were older, like Peter and James.
They had businesses. Yeah, they
right. So, as far as John himself. He dies, whatever, 95, 100 AD, something like that. And he was an old man, so he's probably in his 80s,
Yeah.
And you get no blending together of these concepts until you come to Irenaeus, and that's going to be 100 years later. It takes 100 years. Christians are living. Christians are doing their business. They're going to church. They're marrying. They're having children.
Yeah.
They're living life. 100 years.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm picking up what you're laying down.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then Irenaeus comes and he says, hey, dudes. And he even begins to dig into the 666 thing. He's the first guy to do that.
Why? Is there a why in why he's doing this? Is there something that's like pressing in on the church where...
Well, yes.
Okay.
There are heresies about Christ, which people are teaching. Christ did not come in the flesh. Now, that fits well with Antichrist. That's what Antichrist is all about. Mm. So he drags... rightfully so, takes from 1st and 2nd John.
Yeah.
We have scripture that refute this. And beast,
yeah,
the north, and then takes off on this futuristic Antichrist.
Tirade.
So there you have it.
Wow,
the
Doc.
Mashup.
Wow. Yeah, and it just keeps moving forward, like we were saying. Like, what do the millennial, or even the Y, Gen Y, the Ys, what do they call them?
Gen Z.
The Gen Zs. What is being put into their melons about the Antichrist right now? Because I started looking into Barna, and maybe this is just a side point, about where people... Because again, who do you say that Jesus was? Do you say that he was the Son of God? What are your doctrines? You talked about a little bit of that yesterday. What are your doctrines of Christ? That his life, how he did ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, the Acts of the Apostles, all these things that are moving forward. You're standing with a worldview right now, listener, just like we are, just like Doc and I. I had to come out of what Doc was just describing. Doc didn't come so much out of it, maybe, because you didn't have the movies. You didn't have that influence.
I was raised without television.
Yeah, your parents taught you not to drink.
Right.
That's another story. But hallelujah. So we're just going to keep moving forward. There's more to come.
Much,
I don't know what.
Much
what are you,
more.
Well, what are you thinking about for tomorrow? Next episode.
I think we need to go into Revelation 13 and really flesh out the 666. What is it? What does it mean?
Ooh.
And
the 666.
Is it on your money?
Ooh. Mm. Right. You know, people don't even like receipts that are $6.66. Or I'm pretty sure you don't put your house on the market for $666,000
no,
either, right?
You don't do
there's
that.
Just like these crazy things that we do, right? And there's a reason behind why we're doing them. But look, get into the Gospels, get into the book of John.
Right.
Read and learn and become part. Just kind of try to take a fresh look at the Gospels and who Jesus says he is. And then measure that about what you're receiving in the outside world about who people say Jesus is.
And then one more thing. Understand that the message of fear and intimidation big Satan is and all these powerful things he can do. Where's that coming from?
Hollywood.
Well, yeah.
It really.
And Washington, D.C.
Oh, my
London,
word.
England.
Yeah.
And, you know, where? Rome. I mean, all the big centers of power.
Wow. What a wonderful time we just had there. Listener, thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you next time on American Christian.